I do love that song, that hymn, For All the Saints. What a glorious song it is, too. Well, we invite you back to the book of Acts for a few minutes this morning. Pardon me. Acts 17. And we're going to be pursuing our study of discipleship. We take note that every believer in Christ should be a disciple of Christ. And a disciple is one who does two things. He or she forsakes and follows. Forsakes and follows. Those are the two broad elements. We'll come back to the forsaking part in the next message in this series, but for today, it's been my desire to pursue this aspect of discipleship that deals with following Christ. Now, you become a Christian by trusting in the one who died in your place, paying the penalty for your sins, and then rose from the dead. Again, that communion hymn that we sang together reminded us not only of the death of Christ, but also of his resurrection from the dead. And those are the two elements of salvation. This is the salvation that God provided for us. And it's found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is so wonderful about this salvation is that it's all of grace. Grace is God doing something for us that we don't deserve. And that's what salvation is. God provides it. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to work or pay or anything. God has done it all. All we have to do is receive Him as our Savior. Receive Christ as our Savior. Not Christ plus the best we can do, or not Christ plus anything else. Just Christ alone and what He's done for us at Calvary. So that's how you become a Christian. But once you become a Christian, you are invited to follow in the footsteps of Christ. Salvation is free. Discipleship costs something. And it costs forsaking, we'll talk about that next time, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 2,000 years ago, prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, it wasn't difficult to understand following Christ. It meant, as we've seen earlier in this series, literally leaving something and walking with Him, walking around with Him. But our Lord is not here today physically. And by the way, where is He? I'll give you a thought. You don't have to answer out loud, but many of you know. He's seated at the right hand of the Father right now. So He's not physically here. He will come back, but it hasn't happened yet. So how do I follow Him today? Well, I follow Him through the pages of this book. And that's the theme of the message today. Disciples are people of the book. And I think this is a theme that is needed more and more in the day in which we live, when many in the evangelical world are abandoning the book. They're not openly or necessarily verbally denying the Bible, but they really just don't seem to care much about the words of Scripture. Here at Grace Bible Church, and you can check this out in our doctrinal statement, our understanding of what the Bible says about itself is that it is inspired verbally and plenarily. Now, those are big words, but they're easily understood. Verbal means the words. The words of the Bible are God's words. They're God-breathed. Plenary means all the words. Not just the ones I'm happy to have inspired and the others that make me shiver a little bit and quiver. I'm not so sure I want those to be inspired. No, they're all inspired. They're all inspired. So that's what the Bible says about itself, and I would love to take an hour before we get into the message and demonstrate that to you from the Scriptures, but we'll save that for another day. What we want to look at today is exactly how it is that disciples are to be people of the book. And in Acts chapter 17, I think we've got two indicators with regard to this. If you picked up a bulletin on your way in, you have the broad outline of today's message. Disciples get the message right, and they get their mind right. Verses 1 through 4 of our text, Acts 17, emphasize the message and getting the message right. They had entered Europe, and by the way, these are the first European missionaries. Up to this point, everything's been in Asia, or possibly a little bit in Africa, if you include the Ethiopian on the Gaza Road, Acts chapter 8. But basically, everything's been in Asia up to this point, and now the gospel comes to Europe. Sometimes I think we of European ancestry are shocked to discover that the good news didn't start in Europe and spread to other parts of the world. It started in Asia, and it spread to Europe. And here they are entering Europe for the first time. And verse 2 says, according to Paul's custom, they come to the city of Thessalonica. And according to Paul's custom, in other words, this is how he normally did things. He went to them, and for three Sabbaths, I'm sorry, I guess I should have started in verse 1. There was a synagogue of the Jews. This is where the Jews met weekly for worship and for the reading of Scripture and for commentary on the Scripture. And this was Paul's custom. He went to them, to the Jews. And for three Sabbaths, he did a number of things. The first, and if you take notes, this is your first point. The first is that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He explained, that's point two, explaining, and number three, giving evidence, proofs, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Now, this was written in Greek, and that's the reason we have the Greek term Christ here. But for Jewish people, this is the Messiah. So let me read it that way. Verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one for whom the Jewish people is looking. So, the message. Let's consider it, first of all. The message is that Christ died and rose again. We've already discussed this in the introduction. That's the message. And that's the message we have to continue to proclaim. The message didn't change when it got to Europe from Asia. It was the same message that had been preached in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and Antioch and every place else they had been, all the churches of Asia Minor. It's the same message. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah. He died in our place. He died for our sins. He's risen from the dead. Now, Paul's custom was to go to the synagogue. Why? Because he himself was a Jew. And as a Jewish man, he had the privilege of entering into the synagogue and entering into the discussions, the reading of the Scripture, etc. And it was his understanding, and he tells us this elsewhere, that the gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Greek or the Gentile. So it was his custom, his normal procedure, to take the good news, first of all, to the Jewish people. And so he does that. Now, how does he get the message right and keep it right? Well, first of all, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. People of the book. And keep in mind, his book, let me get my book correct here. His book was that big. Our book is this big. But his book was the Old Testament. And yet he could reason with them from the Old Testament Scriptures. By the way, you can too. Now, I'm not suggesting you ignore the New Testament. I'm just, as a side note here, I want to point out to you, You can lead somebody to Christ from the Old Testament. And it's not that difficult. It's especially valid if you have the opportunity of witnessing to a Jewish person. And here's the reason why. You can go to Psalm 2, as we did earlier today in the Sunday school hour. You can go to the second Psalm. You can go to the 22nd Psalm. You can go to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And in all these places, you can point people to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel, as the Christ of God. So, that's what Paul had to work with. He had the Old Testament scriptures. We've earlier in this series, we talked about the Ethiopian to whom God sent Philip the evangelist. And God had already prepped this man for the gospel. He was already reading Isaiah 53. All Philip had to do was explain what the man was already reading. And so, he reasoned with them, not from philosophy, not from Greek culture, not from this or that or the other, from the scriptures. Now, why doesn't he bring in some of these other things? Because after all, isn't that helpful and isn't that background of some people? Yes, it is the background of some people, but the culture and the philosophies of this world are not the power of God for salvation. The gospel is, the gospel message. And it's the word of God that is living and powerful. It's not the words of men. It's the word of God that does this. And as we saw earlier in the series, we are born again not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is, by the living and abiding word of God. What do you think it is? Are people saved by reading tracts? They are. Why? And how can they do if the tract contains the word of God? Are they saved through the mailbox club lessons? They are. And what is it that makes the mailbox club lessons so powerful? It's the word of God. It's the word of God. The lessons are there to explain, to help us. They're there to do the same thing that Paul's doing at Thessalonica. To reason from the scriptures, and secondly, to explain, verse 3, explaining that the Christ had to suffer and die. Explaining the truth of the gospel message. People of the book, this is where the good news is contained. It's that by which we grow as believers in Christ. It is everything that we need for faith and godliness. And by the way, that's not my opinion. That's what it says of itself. But our words help to explain, because oftentimes people who do not know the Lord are confused about a number of things. And sometimes they have heard something about the Bible or about the Lord, and it's difficult for them to get past something that it's probably not true, but it seems like it could be true. And so what do we have with which we deal? Well, we have the Word of God, and we take them to the Word of God, and we explain. We reason and we explain, but it's always in relationship to the Scriptures. And finally, he says, giving evidence. And this is a word in the original that implies offering proofs. Using that reason and that explanation of the scriptures to prove, to demonstrate that this Jesus is indeed the Christ. That it was necessary that he first suffer and die and then rise from the dead. You know, there are those who sometimes criticize us for saying, well, if what you're saying is true with regard to God's plan for the nation of Israel and his offer of the kingdom and this sort of thing, then you're eliminating the death and resurrection of Christ. Not at all. If Israel had responded as a whole to the truth of the gospel and to the offer of the kingdom, Jesus Christ would still have died and risen from the dead, and then brought his kingdom in instantly and immediately. But Israel did not respond in that way, and so his program for Israel is set aside temporarily. His program for the church in this age is instituted, and that program for Israel will be taken up once again, and God's plan of the ages will come to its consummation. But in the meantime, we are to take the good news of Christ to the whole world. And so here is Paul demonstrating how that's done and how it is that we keep the message that we have on the straight track. And it is the Bible, the Scriptures. He reasons from the Scriptures. He explains the Scriptures. And from the Scriptures, from the Word of God, he gives proof. And you've heard me, many of you at least, have heard me a number of times marvel at how our Lord and his apostles used the Word of God to confound the opponents of the truth, because they used a logical, reasonable approach. I'm so tired of hearing people say, well, if you become a Christian, you have to throw your brains out the window. You don't throw your brains out the window. You just apply it through the grid of the Word of God. Through the grid of the Word of God. So, disciples are people of the book. Here's the Apostle Paul. And when he goes to talk to people in a European culture, he uses the book. Now, granted, these are Jewish people with a Jewish background, but what do we read? Verse 4, some of them were persuaded. I didn't put persuade as one of the points here, but I'll toss this out to you right now. What was it that was persuasive? I want to suggest to you that it was not the Apostle Paul. It was the Word of God. That's what persuaded them. Some of them were convinced. Some of them were persuaded. Now, did God use his human instrument to do? Yes, of course he did. But what was the persuasive element? It was the Scriptures. Because that's what he reasoned from. That's what he reasoned from. And so some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with... Now, this is some of the people of the synagogue who would all be Jewish, but along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So there were men and women, and there were Gentiles involved in this as well. They got the message too. Because it doesn't say that Paul had as his habit to go exclusively to the synagogue. He went there first. But not forever, not exclusively so. So here are God-fearing Gentiles, those who are seeking the truth as it is in Christ, even though they don't know that's who it's in yet, but as the gospel is proclaimed, some are persuaded. Not all, but some are persuaded. Now, that's how we ought to live our lives also, if we want to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to proclaim him in the same manner, reasonably, by means of explanation, and coming to a proof. Now, we can't force people to accept the proof, but we can at least offer the proof and allow them to decide to accept or reject. So, here's one example of how disciples are people of the book. Now, is this an isolated example? Well, we'll move over to verse 10 now at this point. Disciples get the mind right as well as the message. And we'll discover that this is not an isolated example. This is what they do every place they go. It's Paul, it's Silas, and the entourage with them. Now, we read, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. This is verse 10 of our text. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Same pattern again. Now, these were more noble, and the emphasis here, the word mind is not technically in the text, but it's talking about how they fought. It doesn't mean that they were part of the nobility. It means that their thinking was on a higher plane than those at Thessalonica, which says to me that, well, let me not get ahead. Let's just read the text a little more. They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word, the message, with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed. We'll stop there for a moment. Why was their thinking on a higher level? Well, because the Apostle Paul didn't have to do much persuading here. They persuaded themselves. He conveyed the message. They received the Word of God, containing the message of Christ. They received the Word with much eagerness. There was an eager reception for the Word. By the way, does this tell us something about how we as disciples ought to react with regard to the Word of God? Should our reaction be, oh no, not another sermon, not another Bible study, it's so boring? Should that be our... It wasn't the Bereans' reaction. They eagerly received the Word. There was an eager reception. Now, I've noticed that in our culture and in our day, if you... And I see this because of work at the radio station, because we get... notices concerning church events and this sort of thing. If you have a singing, you can get a crowd there. If you have a Bible study, nobody comes. Why not? Because today, very few are people of the book. If they want to know, if you want to get a crowd, you need to have some form of entertainment. But if you're going to have a conference or Bible study or this sort of thing. And I would love to talk, because some of our churches have precept Bible studies. They offer those. I'd love to know how many respond to those that are outside the local church setting, even within the local church. How many come to the precept Bible studies? They're good studies. But my suspicion is that compared to other events, there are very few. So these Bereans were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica. And here's the reason: their eager reception of the Word. The second reason is their examining the Scriptures. And does that sound familiar? Does it sound like something we saw earlier in this chapter? That they examined and explained and reasoned and etc. Well, these did it themselves. They didn't wait for Paul to explain or examine the Scriptures for them. They examined the Scriptures how often? Daily. Daily, the text says. Every day they were in the Scripture. Now again, I ask you to apply that to being a disciple, a follower of Christ, a person of the book. How often do you think we ought to be in the Scriptures? I would say daily. These people were, and before I go further, they weren't even saved yet. I mean, that's the implication of this passage. It's after this that they got saved. But they eagerly received the message, the Word of God, and they searched the Scriptures, and again, their Scriptures were briefer, less full than ours, because the New Testament revelation hadn't been, or the written revelation, had not been completed yet. So they basically had the Old Testament, and yet they searched the Scriptures daily. And here again, with the exception of passages like the Psalms, it's hard to get people to search the Old Testament weekly, monthly, yearly, let alone daily, but these folks did. They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed. So there was an eager reception, there was the examining of Scripture, and it was followed by believing in Christ. Believing in Christ. Trusting in the Christ, the Savior. And that gives us another element of what discipleship is all about. It's not here, the point is, they trusted in Christ for their salvation. But you and I, who have already trusted Christ to save us, is that the end of believing? No, it's just the start. We continue to trust Him on a daily basis. And what's the foundation of that trust? What's the foundation of that faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You say, well, I would like more faith. Get in the Word more. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you don't think you've got enough faith, may I say it this way? I think it's because you're not in the book enough. You're not in the book enough. If you were in the Scriptures, because that's where faith has its foundation, you would have more faith. I'm amused by the title of this song that I hear, Give Me Faith to Believe. And I find myself asking, don't you understand what faith is? It is believing. You know, if you have faith, you believe. If you believe, you have faith. Now, if what we're saying is, I need more faith, and we do, then more time here is what produces more faith. So, what should a disciple be? Someone who eagerly receives the Word of God, looks forward to the Word of God, who examines it for themselves on a daily basis, and who, as a result, trusts more and more in the Savior. To borrow from a radio program that everyone here has heard of, we need to get back to the Bible. Back to the Bible. That's what is necessary. And the other things are, at best, peripheral. So, what is a disciple? A disciple is one who forsakes and follows. How can we follow the Lord Jesus? Well, we need to get our message right, be sure that we haven't strayed from the message, and we need to get our minds right, wrapped around the fact that the book is the heart of discipleship. The Scriptures are the foundation. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that You have given us a written revelation, the Bible, the Word of God, and that we can, with confidence, come to the book that You have entrusted to us to find all that we need for spiritual life. And so, our Father, we ask that we would grow as disciples of the Lord Jesus, and that we would grow in not only our faith, but also our desire to tell others about this glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we ask these things. Amen. I'm going to ask Sheila and Daryl if they'll come and help us close the service today with hymn number 175, Standing on the Promises. Here are the promises of God. Are we going to stand on these, or are we going to trust our own thinking or the thinking of others? For myself, I would rather stand on what God says than what men think.